This morning's reading is from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19, and it's on page 1220 in your pew Bible. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief, or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And, if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good.
It's great to see you all this morning. Sorry I was a bit late. I was detained elsewhere. But it's always wonderful to walk through these doors and to see you good folk sitting in those pews. In this beautiful little church, with the sun shining, there's no better place to be. And that's really true. Great to see Tracy and Colin and the kids on this kind of special time of year. And we don't forget Barra, because he was a light in this place. And we'll never forget him. So it's great that you're here today as well. We're looking at this letter of Peter. You know, letters are great, aren't they? If you get a letter, and nobody writes letters, of course, these days, do they? Maybe you do, Jim. With your lovely handwriting, and yeah. It's lovely to have letters, kind of things you hold on to, don't you? Memories of the past someone has written to you. But this is a lovely letter. It's been around for a long time, for 2,000 years. And it says some amazingly wonderful things about an amazingly wonderful God. But it speaks into a real situation. All these letters, all of the New Testament is written to real situations. These aren't just kind of airy-fairy kind of things, not kind of hopeful kind of things, but to real life. You know, we live out our faith in real life. We lose people that we love. That's reality. Our hearts are broken. We get sick. We die. This is a reality of life. And all of these letters, and particularly this one, is written into particular occasions and tough times. This morning in Black Rock, we sang The Church is One Foundation, and as we were singing, it really was relevant to what we're doing this morning. Kind of thought, wish we'd chosen this one, Jim, because it's especially verse 4. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. This is the church the hymn is talking about. In the midst of toil and tribulation, times are hard, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. We're longing for Jesus to return to make things right. In the meantime, things are very hard. Till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious should be the church at rest. Not lovely to have a rest. Yesterday I was in time with my two wonderful daughters, living out their Christmas present. We went to see The Sound of Music in the Bord Gáis Theatre and had a meal afterwards. It was great. They cost me an absolute fortune, those girls, you know, but it's worth every penny, but it was a great day, and we got the train from Pierce, and there is a piano there, as you probably know. And I've played it on several occasions. The kind of, for anybody can play that piano. And, so I sat down and played the only few songs that I know, but it kind of draws people, doesn't it? And then Deborah sat down and played a song and sang, and then more people gathered. A Polish girl came in. She says, "I'm not waiting for the train, but I just heard the music, and I was drawn to the music." And there's this bunch of people just gathering, and we did various things. And I said, "Come on, we'll all sing this. We'll know this one." Boom, ba-dum, da-dum, da-da-dum, da-dum, da. Do you know it? From Greece, da-da-dum, da. And they really, it was brilliant. And then the train came. I said, "Look, just because the train's coming and we have no piano, it doesn't mean we'll have to stop singing. Whenever we get on the train, I'm going to go 1, 2, 3, 4. I said, "No, no, don't do that. Don't do that. It'll be too embarrassing." But it really engaged people. Why did I tell you that? I just know that whenever I got home, I was exhausted. And it was great fun, but it was exhausting. Sound of Music was great. If you haven't been, it's really good. That's a fantastic production. Anyway, why am I telling you that? Yes, the church is longing for a rest. In the meantime, the church, which is you, if you're a believer, are in the midst of a war. It doesn't feel like a war sometimes, doesn't it? Because it's nice to come to church. Sun shines, maybe we'll have lunch afterwards, go for a walk. But the church is actually in the middle of a huge war, a spiritual battle. If you're not aware of it, then you need to get to the coalface. You need to go over the top. You need to realize that what we're involved in is a spiritual battle. Satan is out to get us. He does not want us to follow Jesus. Following Jesus is not for wimps. That's the kind of, I was going to give this a title this morning. That's what it is. Faith in Jesus is not for wimps. It's not easy. It's not a hobby. One of the greatest misconceptions about our faith is, well, people will say, oh, faith is just a crutch, something to help you through life. Nothing could be further from the truth. Faith is not a crutch. When you become a follower of Jesus, you become a target for the enemy. He's out to get us. So faith in Jesus is not for wimps. It is not for the faint-hearted. I remember a lecture back in the 90s in my Belfast Bible College days saying that Christianity is part of the establishment. And as part of the establishment, we have all got enough Christianity to inoculate us against the real thing. So we kind of know what Christianity is about. And we have a level of faith, maybe or maybe not. But there's enough of that around in the atmosphere and the society, although society's changed since the 90s, vastly. But there's enough to inoculate us against the real thing. Because Satan doesn't mind us having a level of faith, or kind of airy-fairy. I mean, even the devil believes in God, but he will not be in heaven. So he's happy for us to have a level of faith or of knowledge, but let's not get too involved. You know, people used to say, don't let your faith go to your head. You know, let's not get sucked in. We're in the middle of a war that plays with your mind, plays with your heart, plays with your life. But the real thing, the real faith, comes with a warning. And it says, you will suffer. It's a great selling point, isn't it? Become a Christian, you will suffer. Become a Christian, you'll be persecuted. Become a Christian, people will ostracize you. At school, and work, in your family, you will suffer. Jesus made it abundantly clear over and over and over again that following him is hard, that you must count the cost. He said you don't want to be like a builder who lays the foundation to build a tower but hasn't got the resources to finish it. You don't want to be like a king who goes out to war, and when he gets out to war, he realizes he doesn't have enough people in his army to win. Or he said to someone one day, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have got nests, but the Son of Man's got nowhere to lay his head. Do you want to follow me? Or he said to the rich young ruler, if you want to follow me, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Some crutch that is, isn't it? If you want to follow him, it's going to be hard. It is not for the faint-hearted. And so Peter says in verse 12 of the passage that we looked at, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering. Some translations say the fiery trial that you're suffering. It's like going through a fire. Don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you. This is not strange. This is normal. Faith. This is normal for following Jesus. If you're a Christian, if you're at school as a Christian, see these young people who did the drama today? We have great fun on a Wednesday night. We get together, have tea together, and we do a Bible study. They're absolutely amazing young people. But it's hard to be a Christian in a school. Hard to be a Christian anywhere. But when you're young and your faith is new, it can be hard when people laugh at you or mock you or call you names or just don't talk to you. It's really hard, isn't it? It just gets harder. But Peter says, don't be surprised. Like it's, oh, I didn't expect this. Jesus tells us over and over again. And here Peter tells us over and over again, don't be surprised, but be prepared. Right back in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says this, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude." Arm yourselves. We're a part of an army. You know, arm yourselves. You're going out to battle. It's like taking up your weaponry. Don't be surprised. Be prepared. Have the same attitude as Jesus. He knew he was in glory and came to earth. God became human. Took on our frailty and the things that challenge us. But he knew what to expect. Nothing surprised him. And Peter says, don't let this surprise you when the going gets tough. So we sing a song. The tough get going. So we need to have the same attitude as Jesus. We're followers of Jesus. That's going to be tough. He's not inviting us to a picnic. He's not inviting us to the cove to go for a swim. He's inviting us to enter a battle. Aren't you glad you came today? So for following Jesus is not for the faint-hearted. You know when you do that kind of word association game, someone says a word and you have to say the first thing that comes into your mind. So, rugby. Birthday. Party. Presents. Fun. The things that come into your mind. So what's the first thing that comes into your mind when I say the word suffering? Well, it's okay. I'm going to tell you what Peter says. He's got wonderful words, but words that you might not expect to associate with suffering or pain or fiery trials. He uses words like this. Rejoice. What? Overjoyed. Blessed. Praise. So when Peter thinks of suffering, that's what he's saying. No, be overjoyed. Because this is what we expect to happen, and this will lead us to God, to heaven. This is going to be amazing. You are blessed. Be overjoyed. Praise. It's a celebratory thing when you think of the word suffering. Now, there was a time when Peter didn't think suffering was a good idea. Do you remember one day Jesus said, I love this letter, because you can see Peter's change from beginning when he first came to faith, to the new Peter, the mature Peter, the grown up Peter. It was a time when he thought suffering was not good. Because Jesus said to him one day, Peter, I'm going to Jerusalem. And I'm going to die. And Peter didn't go, wow, that's fantastic. It's God's mission. He said, Lord, this will never happen to you. This is not part of the script. So to Peter, it was suffering was bad. Death was not good. This is not what we signed up for. Here he is, writing a letter, years later, saying, suffering is to be expected. And suffering is to be embraced and to count yourself as blessed because you are counted worthy of suffering for the name of Jesus. So he's changed. That's what he says. Verse 13, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Jesus suffered. He died for our sake. People mocked him, spat on him, hated him. And whenever people treat us in that kind of way, we are participating in his sufferings. For that's what Jesus said. He said, if they treat me like this, Jesus was good. Jesus healed, forgave. Jesus spoke words of wisdom and life. If they treat me like this, if you follow me, you better expect the same. In Matthew chapter 5, he said this, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. When things are tough, arm yourselves. I wanted to talk a little bit today about the persecuted church, but I'm not going to go into it, but there's the worldwide persecuted church that some of us know something about. There are 200 million people today, at this very moment, being persecuted for their faith. We're talking major persecution. People dying. It's not just people not talking to you or making fun of you, or calling you a holy Joe or a goody two-shoes. This is people being beheaded, their homes burnt, churches raided. This is major persecution. 200 million people are like that at this moment. And there are a further 200 million or more who are persecuted in a much more subtle way. Your family don't want to know you. You can't get a job, so you can't eat. You're imprisoned. You're beaten. A lot of people are finding that today. The persecuted church, of all the world religions, of all the people persecuted in the world today, 80% of them are Christians. 80%. Satan has got a major war going on against the church. And this isn't just people there. When they're attacked, when they're persecuted, we are. For we are the church, universal. A lot of persecution out there. But in Acts chapter 5, the apostles were arrested themselves for preaching. They were flogged and they were told not to preach. Eventually they were imprisoned. And then they were let go. In chapter 5 it says, the apostles left the Sanhedrin, which was the top Jewish ruling body. And they were told, you're going to go, but you're never going to speak about Jesus again. But they left rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. It's great. They were threatened, they were beaten, they were imprisoned. And they counted it something to rejoice about because it was about Jesus. It wasn't about them. It was all about Jesus. The world doesn't want us to be like Jesus. The world wants us to be like it. The world wants us to affirm and celebrate that lifestyle, to join with them in it. And that's what Peter's saying back in verse 4. They think it's strange, people who are not followers, they think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. The world hates God's holiness. That's why there's such a battle. The world hates the holy God. What does that mean? I heard someone once talk about this kind of thing in relation to doing an exam. Imagine you're doing your exam in school, and you get your paper back, and you've got 60%, let's be generous, 60%, and someone else has got 65, and someone else has got 52, and someone else has got 49. You thought, oh, we're not doing too bad. So all the numbers are around 40s and 50s and 60s. And you think, great, 60%, 65, I'm going to be top of the class. And then the teacher says, but I also have a paper here, and it's by Jen Robinson. And she got 98%. Isn't that wonderful? And the class stand up and cheer her and say, wow, this is fantastic. We might have got 40 or 50, but Jen got 98. No, they hate Jen. Why? Because she makes them look bad. They weren't too bad when they were all around 40 or 50. But if someone's got 98, that makes us look stupid. The people who hated Jesus the most when he walked on this earth were the Pharisees. The epitome of being good and holy and righteous. And they hated him. Why? Because they were looking great because everybody was around 40 or 50 or 60%. But Jesus came along and he was the best. Couldn't get any better. He made them look like hypocrites. So they hated him for it. The world hates God's holiness because it shows up how awful we are. And the world hates Christians who follow Jesus because the church shows up how awful the world really is. So awful that we need a savior, and we're going to be having communion very shortly. Showing us how bad we truly are, how evil we really are. The world hates Jesus, and so hates us. So is suffering a bad thing? Is it to be avoided? No. As Peter tells us, it's a cause for celebration. As Jesus tells us, it's a cause for celebration. As Peter says in verse 14, I love this verse, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. I would often say that in our benediction. Some of this, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest upon you today and forevermore. When there was the tabernacle, the presence of God rested in this place. This is where God was. When they built the temple was filled with God's presence. His presence rested in this place. And Peter said, when people persecute you for loving Jesus, it's a sign that God's Spirit is resting upon you. You are the dwelling place of God. It shows that you are the dwelling place of God. It kind of proves to you that your faith is real. If people laugh at you, it's a sign that it's effective and you're light, even to you, even to others. So persecution is not a bad thing. Secondly, so first one is God is with you. His presence, His Spirit, His glory rests upon you. But secondly, suffering is good for you. Persecution, suffering, though it may be painful, has got wonderful side effects. As you know, we had a little grandson 8 weeks ago, Reuben. The other day, Reuben went for his injections. Ooh, who would want that? Oh my goodness. Painful. Reuben, would you like someone to put this needle in your body? No, thank you. But he was taken. He had his injection. And it's good for him. It will be beneficial today and tomorrow and into his life. Pain is often beneficial. And for those who love Jesus, who follow Jesus, persecution, suffering is a good thing. Again, Peter back in chapter 1 refers to it again. He says, we're being refined like gold. Gold has got to go into the fire. It's got to be heated to make it pure, and the impurities are skimmed off. And as they said at that time, you know, the person purifying the gold, he knew when it was pure. So when he looked into it, he could see his reflection. And that is what God is doing. He is purifying us so that he can look at us and see his reflection. All the rubbish burnt away. So if you're going through a hard time of doubt, of fear, of whatever it might be, this is good for our faith because we become more and more like Jesus as we do. As Peter says, you know, sometimes we can suffer because of our own stupidity. That's not something to be boastful about. He said, you know, you can be a thief, you can be a murderer. And it's wonderful just that little end of that. He also puts in, or a meddler. Some translations, a busybody. So you can be a murderer or a busybody. None of them are good. They're all detrimental to the person and to the church. But he says, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear his name. The name, the word Christian is only used 3 times in the Bible. It's used in Acts when it became like a nickname, almost like a term of mockery for those Christians. Because the Gentiles could recognize that these people, because this was a new thing, they knew the Jews and so on, but there's something different about this sect or this bunch or those Christ followers. And that's what the word Christian means. Someone who's of the party of Christ. Someone belonging to him. Someone who's a follower of him. So it's a kind of mocking term, Christians. And then it's used here, probably in that kind of way. Don't be ashamed of being a Christian. And the third time was when Paul was in front of King Agrippa, giving his testimony of his faith. And Agrippa says, do you think you're going to make me a Christian? Only 3 times, but he's saying, do not be ashamed. And again, think back to Peter's life. He's telling people, don't be ashamed of being a follower of Jesus. And do you remember Jesus was arrested? Peter's standing by the fire. A little girl comes along and says to him, are you one of his party? Are you one of his followers? Aren't you associated with Christ? And he said, no. 3 times, he swore. He knew nothing about Jesus. He was not one of his followers. And here he is, years later, in his letter saying, this is not something to be ashamed of, but something to be embraced, something to be rejoiced in. And then very finally, he just kind of goes on and says, well, he quotes from Proverbs in verse 18, if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Those who are not Christians, those who do not follow Jesus, will themselves have to go through the fire. which will have no end. We are suffering in this life, those of us who are Christians, in this life. We're going through the fire at this time to purify us, to make us more like Jesus. For those who reject him, they will be judged and suffer, where the fire will not end, where the persecution, where the suffering will not end, which is tragic. But Peter's saying, we are saved by the skin of our teeth, by clinging on to Jesus. And if it can be tough for us, what will it be like for those who do not have Jesus? Then very finally, verse 19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator. Continue to do good. That's what Peter's telling us to do. Not to be surprised, but to commit ourselves. The word commit in this context, it means leaving money on deposit with a trusted friend. Who would you give your money to look after it for you? I can't think of anyone, can you, Greg? No. Who would you give your life savings to look after? And Peter is saying, commit your life, your hopes, your fears, your future, your past, commit to him. For he is trustworthy. He will not let you down. Commit to him. Commit to the Creator. And continue to live out our lives doing good, he says. Being a light in a dark world. Shine brightly. It's hard, but it's good. We are the church victorious, and someday we will be the church at rest.